Good stuff. Definitely things to be in prayer about. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Let's pray together. God, you're so good to us. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your grace, compassion, and mercy. Thank you that your mercies are new this morning. We want to draw near to you and rejoice in you for being bountiful to us, for forgiving us of our sins, making us your children, giving us an eternal hope and home. Father, I ask that you would come and send your Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us in all truth, that you would teach us, that we would go away changed, allow us to be alert with ears and hearts that are open. Father, please set me aside and give me grace and teach it. In teaching your word, we want you to be glorified, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of the hardest words that we will ever utter are these: I can't do it on my own. I can't do it on my own. My oldest daughter, Hannah, she's 5. She's learning to ride her bike. Right now, she's with training wheels. I'm so proud of her. She's doing a great job. We'll go out for bike rides. She's doing some long bike rides, and we'll come to a hill. Pretty steep hill, lots of hills in Colorado Springs. She'll pedal, and then I'll hear these words: Daddy, I can't do it. Daddy, I can't do it. And I come along behind her with my big hands and give her a shove, push her, and off she goes again on her bike and pedal. But for us to come to that place in our own lives where we say, Lord, I can't do it. If there's one thing I pray that we grasp when we learn this morning, it's this simple truth: I can't do it on my own. So much that I want you to say it with me on the count of three. I know it's early, but we're going to say, I can't do it on my own, the count of three. Get ready, all right? A little participation. 1, 2, 3. I can't do it on my own. Like you mean it. 1, 2, 3. I can't do it on my own. Such an important section of Scripture. When we study Romans 6, 7, and 8, we have to remember that the chapters and the verses were added by the translators, which I'm thankful for, because think about the book of Isaiah. We're going to begin the book of Isaiah on Wednesday nights. Say we're in the middle of Isaiah, difficult to find the section we're in, but we can say chapter 40, verse 1, and okay, that's exactly where we need to be. So we appreciate the fact that the Bible is broken up for us, but it's one continuous thought through these chapters. And in chapter 6, we learn that we're freed from sin by the grace of God, the power of sin in our lives, sanctification, that God's calling us to a holy life. But as we get into chapter 7, we understand and we learn that we can't do it on our own, that even though God has given us this freedom, and we're dead to sin and alive to God, we can't live it out without his strength. And Paul will show us that the law doesn't work for sanctification. The law doesn't work for justification to make us righteous before God. But the law also doesn't make us holy before God. And we need something greater, and that's the Spirit of God. In chapter 7, we see the personal pronouns of me, myself, and I used 47 times. Paul's trying to find a way in his own strength to live a holy life. The word I is used 28 times. But then in chapter 8, the Spirit is used 21 times. So please continue with me as we journey from chapter 7 this week and next week as we begin chapter 8 and we see the power of the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. So let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 7. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. In this first section, in the first 6 verses, we see a release from the law. And Paul is writing to the person that would know the law, the Jewish reader, and he says, don't you know that as long as a man lives, that the law does have dominion over him, that the law has jurisdiction over him? But we'll continue to show us through illustration that because we died with Christ and were risen in newness of life, we've been freed from the law. We've been released from the law. So verse 2, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. principle is this, that as long as her husband is alive, the law of Moses, the Old Testament teaches that she is bound to that husband as long as he lives. But in verse 3, so then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she marry another man. So her husband dies, she's free to remarry. But there's a theological application for us in our relationship with the law in verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. We have been released from the law, not because the law has died, but because we have died. The law will never die because the law is perfect. Jesus told us on the Sermon on the Mount that not one jot or tittle will pass away from the law. So we had to die in order to be released from the system of the law in the Old Testament. And we're married now to another, which is Jesus Christ. Paul is teaching us and he is showing us what the death and resurrection of Christ means in our lives. Salvation, justification, freed from sin, but also freed from the law. What does the law inherently teach us? We'll see in the next few verses that it teaches us that we need a Savior. It shows us our sin. But law couldn't save us. The law can't make us righteous. We need something more than the law. But this is difficult for us because we like systems of works. We like the law. We gravitate towards the law because it strokes our pride. Our pride tells us, if you give me a system of rules, then, you know what? I can do it. And I can pick myself up by my bootstraps and I can make myself holy. It's kind of this idea of God's provided forgiveness on the cross, then we must do all the rest ourselves. And sometimes it is the very law of Moses that we gravitate back towards. Sometimes it's a law that a denomination comes up with that's extra biblical and says, these are the laws that are going to make you holy. Now go out and do them. Sometimes it's non-denominational. It's just as good at setting up a system of law. Sometimes we go to a seminar. Sometimes we rush to a book and we get our system of law and we say, you know what? This is going to be the law that allows me to come into the place of greater holiness. But if we live by the law, if we seek to be made holy by the law, it'll always lead to one or two things. Either pride or devastation. Because we get this system of works and we follow it for some period of time, inevitably we start feeling, well, what's wrong with all the rest of the Christians? You know, why couldn't they be holy like me? You know, why can't they parent like me? Follow the system and look how it's worked. How come they can't fix their marriage like me? Look at what I've done. Or how come they can't get over lust or anger or drugs and alcohol like me? Because I've followed the program. And it leads to pride, doesn't it? We've probably all been there at different points in our lives. But then it leads to devastation. Because we can't keep the law. We can't even keep the law that we set up for ourselves. Okay, I've got to do this, I've got to do this. And maybe for a few weeks or a few months or even for a few years, we succeed, but then we fall off the train. And we fall off the wagon, and we need something else. And what verse 4 tells us is we're married into a relationship. When we came to know Christ our Savior, that we, the church, have become the bride of Christ, and we're in this relationship to bear fruit to God. The holiness, the morality hasn't changed. The grace of God has not released us from God's heart for us to live a holy life. But the means to get there has radically changed. And it's no longer responsibility. It's no longer law. It's no longer you do this on your own. But it's depending upon the Lord. It's response instead of responsibility. Doesn't that go so much further? I found in my life, if I have to, it leads to, I don't want to. And there's a big difference between have to and get to. I get to read my Bible. I get to come to church. I get to lead a holy life. This is a response to a love that God has given to me. This is God helping me live this life. But very clearly, we see that we're released from the law, that the law is not what bears fruit in our lives, but our relationship with Christ. Verse 5, but when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. We'll touch more on this as we get into verse 8, but please tuck away in your mind that the law, it actually arouses our sin. It causes our evil passions to be aroused. That's what the law does. And then it's at work in our members to actually be a fruit of death. The law brings death in our lives, whereas our relationship with Christ brings fruit to God. There's a contrast there. In verse 6, but now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. This would be so important for the Jews who were under the law of God to understand that judicially, legally, they have the right now to be able to leave the old covenant and come into the new covenant. They're dead to the law, and they've been delivered from it to serve now in the newness of the Spirit. Serving is still a huge part of our relationship with the Lord, just like holiness, but it's in a new way. It's in the newness of the Spirit. It's in God's power, not in a system of works. Jeremiah talks about the day when God would write his law upon our hearts, that it wouldn't be external rules and regulations, but it would be God working deeply in our hearts. Verse 6 sets the stage for chapter 8. And Paul could go directly from verse 6 into chapter 8, but he almost puts a parenthesis from verse 7 all the way down to verse 25 of getting us to the place of realizing how much we need the Spirit of God, of bringing us to the end of ourselves and realizing I can't do it on my own. So we will talk much more in our study next week about the newness of the Spirit. In verse 7 to verse 12, gives us the defense of the law. Well, if the law doesn't save us and the law can't make us holy, doesn't bring fruit to God, but brings death, then what's the purpose of the law? Why has God given us the law? And again, to a Jew, big question. They love God's law. The Old Testament's clear about that. We delight in God's law. It's more important to them than even gold. And the law has an important role. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? What do you think? Certainly not. God forbid. Unthinkable. On the contrary, I would have not known sin except through the law. For I would have not known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So the law makes us keenly aware of our sin. And Paul writes, I wouldn't have known about covetousness if it wasn't for the law of God. And it revealed sin to me. How do we know that adultery is wrong if it wasn't for the fact that God stated it? How do we know that lying is wrong if God hadn't stated it? How do you know that you're speeding unless there's a speed limit? So the law is very important of making us aware of our sin, showing us to the degree that we have failed. What was the specific sin that Paul was convicted by as he read the law? Covetousness. In the Ten Commandments, many of the commandments are external. And it seems as though Paul was able to go through many of these Ten Commandments and give himself a pass. No other gods. No carved image. Not using God's name in vain. Remembering the Sabbath day. Keeping it holy. Honoring his father and mother. Murder, adultery, stealing, false witness. But then covetousness. Covetousness is internal, isn't it? And that's where Paul was busted in saying, I've longed for things that God hasn't given to me. I have a covetous heart. And he was aware of his sin. Now in verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity by commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. And this ties in with what we read in verse 5, that sin actually takes opportunity by the commandment to produce what? All manners of evil desires. It works like this. For some reason, the law brings out the worst in our sinful flesh. It actually arouses it. Like a sign that says, don't touch wet paint. Don't touch wet paint. Many times we'll go over, well, how wet is it? Who's the painter that told me I can't touch this wet paint? Keep off the grass. You know what that tells me? I want to just jump on it, you know? That arouses that sinful tendency in me that says, you know what? Who's going to tell me that I got to get off the grass? How many times have you seen one of those signs and then seen a bunch of people out having a picnic right on the grass? It says, keep off the grass. I remember my dad telling me as a kid, I was probably around 5 or 6, he had a pocket knife. You know what? This pocket knife is sharp. Don't run your finger across the blade. It'll cut you. I knew exactly where he kept his pocket knife. I can remember his dresser, top drawer. Got up on his bed, opened up the dresser drawer, got the pocket knife. It was an old timer, if you're familiar with pocket knives. Opened it up. Well, how sharp is it? I probably wouldn't even have thought of that if there wouldn't have been a law against it. See how the law arouses the sinful tendency in us to say, I then have to break the law. I got my wife's permission to tell this story. It's a great, great story. It's one of our favorites. It's when we were first married, several years back. We've been married now for coming up on 8 years. And we had just bought our first home, and I was a youth pastor, and we were headed out to Kansas City, Missouri to see her grandparents. It's where her grandparents live. We're driving through Kansas, and if you've made that drive, isn't it a brutal drive? And it goes from 75 miles an hour as a speed limit to 70 miles an hour. Just absolutely brutal. And I will confess to you that we drove quite a bit faster before we had kids. We've slowed down. Kids have a way of doing that to you. So she's traveling through Kansas. I'm in the passenger seat. She's driving, and she's speeding. Okay, she's speeding. And here comes a cop that is going west, and we're going east. And he flips around through the dirt median and comes behind her, flips on the light, and boom, she's busted. And I'm hearing her cry out saying, he cheated. He cheated. He cannot come across the median. I was looking for him over here. And of course, she got written up a pretty good ticket, and at that time, you know, I think we probably had 2 quarters in our pocket, and we're trying to rub them together to make a dollar just starting out in life. So there was quite a bit of stress on how we're going to pay for this ticket. So we're continuing down the road. And prior to this, we just finished eating at Sonic. And there was a bag of the trash in between the driver's seat and the passenger seat. Now I'm driving. She's done with driving for a little bit. And I'm driving. And you have to know my wife. She is a person that is totally against littering. She's, you know, don't ever litter, don't ever throw anything out the window. But she was so aggravated by the fact that she had gotten busted, you know, that she rolled down the window, grabbed the Sonic bag, and said, take this, Kansas! And then we both went, yeah! Woo! You know? And why did we have that response? Because we're sinners, you know? And the law aroused in us all kinds of evil passions. And God knows that. And that's what's being declared in verse 8. Is that the law is going to bring out the worst in you. So God pursues us through his grace so that we can respond to his grace. Love that story. Verse 9. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So Paul was expressing that there was a point in his life where ignorance was bliss. He didn't know God's standard. Maybe he felt like he was a pretty good person. He didn't need a savior. But as he became aware of God's law, he realized that he was a sinner, that he died. He came to this place of understanding that he needed God's grace. And this is the purpose of the law. This is the defense of the law. It shows us that we can't save ourselves, that we can't do it on our own. And verse 10, and the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. How does the commandment bring life in the Old Testament, the law of Moses? If you obey, it brings life. But if you disobey, it brings death. What standard are unbelievers going to be judged by? The law. God's going to pull out the law and say, how did you do? And if there's any disobedience, it brings death. And that's what Paul found in his life. So verse 11, For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it killed me. So his sin actually used the commandment to be deceived, to result in death in his life. Now, how could Paul be deceived by a good commandment? What I think of is this, is that sin declared to Paul, you know what, you can do it. You can live a holy life without God's help. You can save yourself. You don't need a savior. And sin is deceptive that way. How many times does Satan come to us and say, you know, you're really greater than this temptation. You don't need to fight it anymore. You don't need to have your guard up. And we fall into temptation. In verse 12, the conclusion, therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. There's no problem with the law. The problem is with sin in my heart and sin in my life. From verse 13 to verse 29 is the weakness of the law. The fact that the law cannot equip us to live a holy life. Has then what is good become death to me? So this good and holy commandment, has it become death to me? Certainly not. Again, God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good. So that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. What's verse 13 declaring? No, it's not the law that was the problem. It was sin, sin, sin in my life. And that's what Paul declares. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. The law is good. It is spiritual. But Paul says, I am carnal. Now, carnal means having flesh or being dominated by the flesh. Paul's going to begin to describe a struggle that is inside of him. That he knows he's free from the power of sin. He knows that he's a new creation in Christ Jesus, but yet he's still flesh. As I look around this morning, that's the exact same dilemma that we face. Every single one of us that are Christians and know Christ our Savior, we have Christ in us. We're a new creation, but we're still robed in flesh. We still deal with our sinful flesh. We're still carnal. We're not yet glorified. And we're sold under sin. In verse 15, this struggling is described. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Some commentators suggest that based on this verse, that Paul must have been a golfer. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I hate, I do. Golf, what a miserable game, huh? An aggravated walk. Unfortunately, we find ourselves here so many times as Christians and as believers. The intentions are right. There's a definite godly desire in our lives. We come into the sanctuary and our hearts are touched by God. We spend time in the Word. We're driving around. We love the Lord. We want to follow the Lord. Maybe it's even been some of our experience the last 2 weeks as we've studied Romans chapter 6. And this peak of, oh man, I'm freed from sin. And God has began to convict us and said, you don't have to give in to these areas any longer, to anger, to bitterness, to lust, to covetousness. And yet, we go out and we find ourselves continuing to give in to those sins. And we're frustrated and we're beat up. And we go from this peak and now we're in this valley. And the scripture will bring us back to another peak, but it's through the power of the Holy Spirit. These verses are debated by many Christians, and there's primarily two views. And I'll give you both views and tell you where I sit and where I land on it. And one view is that Paul is writing this as an unbeliever. He's looking back to the time before he knew Christ as Savior, and that's what he's referring to, his BC days, his before Christ days. And before he knew Christ as Savior, he had this kind of struggling and wrestling inside. The other view is that he's writing this as a born-again Christian, as a Christian who's been regenerated by the power of God, but yet still struggling with sin. I land on the second view, and the reason why, as we look closely in our text, is he goes from the past tense to the present tense in verse 15, I am. And then in verse 14, I am carnal. And then he continues to talk throughout the rest of the verses in a present tense. He goes from the past tense to the present. Also, as we'll read these verses, he delights in God's law. He desperately wants to do the right thing. And how many unbelievers are delighting in the law of God? Can honestly say, hey, I had a great time in the Word this morning. I love God's Word. Hey, I want to do the right thing. I want to live a holy life. That's evidence that God's heart was inside of him. You know, show me one of these theologians that debates so extremely that Paul was writing to this time before he knew Christ their Savior. And I want to find a time in their life where they didn't have a struggle. Or as a Christian and as a believer, they didn't set out to do the right thing, but then finding themselves to do the wrong thing. Yeah, it's comfortable. It's comfortable for us to take that position. But I think as we look closely, we should be extremely encouraged that Paul wrestles this way as a believer, because it shows that we too will wrestle in the same ways, and we can come from the valley to the peak. We also see another great man of God wrestling in this same way, and it's Peter. Peter willed, and he was determined to not deny Jesus Christ. He was going to deny, or he was going to stand with Christ, even if it cost him his very life. But yet he did the very thing that he didn't want to do. Why? Because he was clothed with flesh, just like all of us. So let's go on and let's look in verse 16. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. So, hey, no problem with the law once again. But now it's not no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells in me. This wrestling with sin. And verse 18, for I know that is in me, that is my flesh, nothing good dwells. You can almost read verse 18 and sound good. You can almost read verse 18 and sound really spiritual, especially if you put a little accent in with it. For I know that in my flesh dwells no good thing, nothing good dwells. And we can almost get to this idea of, hey, I'm super spiritual. I understand that in my flesh, in my sinful nature, nothing good dwells. But what does it mean? It means that we're completely rotten through and through. And that's what Paul is describing. And as we'll get down to verse 24, he's at the end of himself. He realizes that he is a wretched man. And apart from Christ, in his flesh, in his sinful nature, he can't please God. And he asks such an important question in verse 18. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. So I've got the will, which is again testifying to the fact that the Spirit of God is inside of him. He wants to live a righteous and holy life. But how to perform what is good I do not find. And this seems to be the question that we're asking so much as believers, is how? Just give me 12 steps. Give me 20 steps. Give me a book. Give me a seminar. Give me a seminar that's going to tell me how to live the godly life. How to have victory over sin. How to fix my marriage. How to fix my kids. How to be successful in the workplace. Just give me the how and I can do it. And Paul's saying, you know what? I've got the will, but I can't find the how. And ultimately, he's going to change his question. And he's going to go from the how to the who. He realizes he needs Christ to be able to live the holy and righteous life. Verse 19, for that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells in me. There's a lot of do-do in verse 19 and 20. Again, he's expressing this struggle. I've got this will to do it, but then I do the things that I hate, and I don't do the things that I want to do. And verse 21, I find then a law that is that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law. So describing two laws, and my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So inside of his body, he's got two members. He's got two laws. And one is this desire to do good. The freedom that he's found in chapter 6, that I'm dead to sin and I'm alive to God. That God wants me to live a holy life. But yet then there's this struggle with sin that's warring against him. Verse 24 comes to the end of himself, O wretched man that I am. This is absolute frustration. It's absolute brokenness. Have you been there with an area of sin in your life where you try the how-tos, you try the system of law, you try the mentality of saying, I'm going to pick myself up by the bootstraps, the will is there, I'm going to set the course, and you go for a while and you do good and there's some change, but then there's absolute desperation and devastation. And you cry out to the Lord and you say, God, I am such a wretch. I'm so miserable. And it's this place of brokenness that oftentimes leads us to victory over sin because we realize I can't do it on my own. I need God's help. I need Jesus Christ. I need the power of the Spirit. And then the glory goes to God for bringing about the change. We haven't brought about the change in and of ourselves. A wretched man that I am. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. We come into the kingdom of God being poor in spirit, but we don't leave being poor in spirit. We need to continue an attitude of brokenness, saying, Lord, I need you. Then he asks the such important question, who will deliver me from this body of death? It's no longer how. Just show me the how, and I'll make it happen. But he realizes, I need Jesus Christ. Who's going to deliver me? I need someone to come in and rescue me and allow me to have victory over sin. He answers his question, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. I thank Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not a how, but it's a who. Maybe a period of our Christian life, we got preoccupied with sin. We're focused in on this area of sin that's defeating our lives. And that preoccupation with sin takes place, then a lot of times there's a focus on ourselves. And like Paul, all we can say is I, me, myself. How can I do this? Give me a system of law and of works. I don't know of a more miserable existence. Of focusing on myself. Then there's other times of our Christian life where we're focused on Jesus Christ. We're so in love with him. We're amazed by his grace. We're overwhelmed that we're married to him. We're singing to him because he's dealt bountifully with us. We're reading his word. We're meditating upon his truth. And then we look back over a season of that, of a few weeks or a few months, and we realize, you know what? I'm having some victory over sin. I'm a little more patient than I used to be. My thought life's a little different. I don't covet like I used to. I find myself being content. But where was the focus? Focus was on Jesus Christ. The focus was on the who. Jesus, please come and rescue me from my sin. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Christianity is not a manual. It's not a rules of regulation saying this is what you do and this is how you live. But it's Emmanuel, God with us. And the more that we spend time with Jesus Christ and rely upon his strength, the more victory we will have over sin. But the longer that we try to do it on our own, apart from Jesus Christ, through a system of law and works and regulations, the more devastated we will be. I want to just briefly touch on chapter 8. Give us a little taste for next week. We won't go through the whole chapter next week. It's some of the richest section of Scripture. But look at verse 1. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And jump down to verse 2. The law of the Spirit of the life in Christ, Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. Verse 4, the end of the verse, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God. Sometimes the Christian life feels like bowling, and I hate bowling. I absolutely hate bowling. One reason is because my brother is really good at it. Just got word this week that my brother and his wife are moving to Denver this summer from LA, which I'm really excited about. He's a high school teacher, and he got a job in Denver, which is great. But he was really good at bowling. You know, he would just throw it down there, and he'd get the strikes. And then I'd come up, and I'd get the gutter ball. I'm like, you know, why do I even want to try? I can remember times as a kid, whole family's into bowling, and then I'm the party pooper on the bench saying, well, you know, I'll keep score because I hate bowling, you know. And sometimes, doesn't the Christian life feel like that? Well, why would I try to live a holy life? And it seems like inside of Christendom, we hear a lot about the life that we should live. And I have no problem with that. If you've been here for any period of time, we don't shy away from the life that God intended us to live. But this is my only beef. If we're going to teach the life that God wants us to live, then let's also teach the power that He gives to live the Christian life. Because we can't do it on our own. There is no way that we can live this life that God is calling us to without His power and His help. Would like to close in illustrating this truth. Painting. It's very difficult to paint, especially a masterpiece. And if you're like me, I don't have an aptitude for painting. I could take classes, I could get the training, I could learn the system. Okay, I'm ready to go. Time to go over to Europe, to Italy, to paint a beautiful painting. I've got the right equipment, I've got the knowledge, I know the law, I know the system. And I sit down on a beautiful street in Italy, looking at a coffee shop, and begin to paint. Only one problem, there's someone sitting next to me who's a master painter. I can't help but look over. Oh man, that's really good. Mine's really bad. And there was only one way that I could paint a masterpiece, and that would be for that masterpiece to come and live inside of me and paint through me. And that's the Christian life. Christ in you is the hope of glory. The Spirit of God inside of us is the power. It's a different way of thinking. It's another way of living, of saying, I'm serving in the newness of Spirit. God, I can't do it on my own. Would you please stand with me and let's pray together. Father, you know me, you know my heart, and I tend to be very strong-willed and thick-headed and many times think that I can do it on my own. God, that's probably true of a lot of us, but I thank you for bringing us to the end of ourselves, of realizing that we're wretched, we're blind, we're miserable, we're poor spiritually. We're tired of doing it on our own. We're tired of adopting a system of rules and regulations that we follow for a period of time, but yet we fall off the wagon. God, would you help us to not just read about serving in the newness of life, serving in the Spirit, serving in your power, but really come to grasp it and understand it. As we spend time with you at the end of this service, surrendering our hearts to you, we also cry out and ask that you would give us the power. As we head into the rest of this day, as we interact with our family members and our friends, Lord, as we've talked about sexual purity this morning, all the different aspects of our lives, Lord, we need your power. Also, God, we ask that you'd move in anyone's heart that's here that doesn't know you as their Savior, that today would be the day of salvation. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you just